We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12 to 14. Matthew 21 and verse 12 to 14. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is Christ's holy zeal and love. Christ's holy zeal and love. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having asserted his kingship in lowly fashion, entering into Jerusalem, now enters the temple. This is the second cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the first in John chapter 2. And the first time he did it on in the scriptural record was at the beginning of his public ministry. And the second recorded instance is at the end, or towards the end, of his public ministry, and not long before his arrest and trial and crucifixion and death. And we can consider these verses three things. Firstly, Christ shows what is holy. Secondly, Christ's kingship in the temple of God. And thirdly, Christ's zeal for the salvation of sinners. First of all, Christ shows what is holy. Christ shows what is holy. And Jesus went into the temple of God. The zeal and holy indignation of our Lord Jesus was stirred because this was the temple of God. It was stirred because it was the temple of God. Nothing is holy but what God declares to be holy. This temple was not made a holy place by men, nor was it made holy by the mere fact of centuries of usage for religious purposes. It was not history or tradition or any matter of associations that made it holy. It was the Word of God. God had appointed this place to be sanctified, set apart for his worship. Someone or something is only holy when it is set apart by God. The people of God are made morally and spiritually holy. They are saints, they are holy ones, because they are sanctified by the Spirit through belief of the truth and set apart to the service of God. That is a moral holiness and a spiritual holiness, a holiness of nature. And then other things were made holy by God's appointing them for the specific service of his worship. There are holy ordinances today. There are not holy places today. God has not appointed any particular place or places for his worship today. There is no such thing before God as consecrated ground. There are no holy places, there are no holy vestments, and so on, because God has not appointed such things, and only God can set apart something to be employed in his worship, and thus make it holy. To treat as holy that which God has not set apart is superstition and is sinful. Our view of what is holy and what is not, what is set apart for God's worship and what is not, is to be governed by belief of the scriptures alone. And the practice, for example, of dedicating things inclines toward the idea that men can make things holy. And of course, that is superstition. To treat as holy that which God has not so designated is sinful. Belief of the Word of God and the exclusive authority of the Scriptures is the key. That which the Lord appoints and sets apart, that is holy, otherwise nothing is. There are holy ordinances. Not every washing with water is a holy ordinance, but when it is done in the Church of God, in the name of the Trinity, and as recognition of membership of the visible Church of God, it is a holy ordinance of baptism. The bread and wine at the Lord's Supper are not in themselves holy, but when they are employed for the Lord's Supper, though they remain bread and wine physically, they are set apart for that ordinance of God and are not to be misused without great sin, for they represent in that ordinance, by divine appointment, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the word of the Lord. Therefore, to misuse them is not simply to misuse bread and wine, but bread and wine being employed in Christ's ordinance to set forth the truth of the body and blood of Christ. So when Christ entered the temple of God, and when his holy zeal was aflame for the temple of God, it was the temple of God, not by man's say-so, but by God's. And in the outer court, he saw the market trade going on. There in that court, he would see the animal traders who sold approved animals for use in sacrifice. Or you could bring your own animal, of course, but there was the very great risk that the priests might not approve it for use in sacrifice. Indeed, they had good reason not to approve it, because Annas and Caiaphas and that old wretched household of the priesthood, they were in league with the animal traders, and they approved the animals that were sold by the traders in the court of the temple. And it was very unlikely that any others would be approved, because they formed a closed market. These were the approved animals, and to be sure that you would get through, you needed to buy from these traders in the temple court. And of course, a cut of the profits went to the priests themselves. It was a neat arrangement to wring money out of the people who came to worship God. And then there were the money changers in order to pay the half shekel temple tax, and also to in connection with certain other rites of the temple, you needed Hebrew money. And of course, if you came from distant parts, from the Jewish dispersion in other countries, you had foreign currency. So you had to change your currency with these money changers in the courts of the temple of God. And needless to say, there was a service fee that was quite exorbitant, because where else could you get the necessary coinage? And then the selling of doves. For those who could not afford a lamb, the law of God in Leviticus 12 allowed the use of two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and they were sold here on site for a greatly inflated price, but they would be accepted by the priests. And all of this sleazy, all of this crooked business dealing was going on within the precincts of God's holy place, and in the name of facilitating the worship of God. No wonder then that Christ shows what is holy and what is not. But then secondly, Christ's kingship in the temple of God. Christ's kingship in the temple of God. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Christ was and is God. He became a man, and his sinless soul was filled with perfect love to God. Christ, in his sinless humanity, perfectly, completely loved God. He loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He only kept the law of God. And the actions which he took here were sinless. His actions in casting them out and overthrowing the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, as he took hold of these things and as he overthrew them, he did so sinlessly. These were sinless actions. When he actually physically drove them out and took hold of their tables and tipped them over. He did so with a zeal that was perfectly pure. Our zeal never is perfectly pure, but his zeal was. He always did those things that pleased the Father. It was his meat to do that which the Father's will. His love, his zeal, his anger, all was holy. Even Christ's anger was always perfectly sinless, perfectly holy, perfectly an expression of love to God. His whole motivation in all of this, as well as the actions themselves, were altogether pure. And notice that Christ's assertion of his kingship. He had already ridden into Jerusalem. He summoned a donkey, an ass's colt from another village, as sovereign and with the right of all. And he had received the hosanna. And here as king, he enters into the temple of God. And he takes it to himself as having the authority to cast these people out. He assumes what a mere private individual would have no right to do. He assumes the right as the king to take direct action without consultation to reform the church and its worship. This is because Christ was not merely a member of the church, nor was he merely a joint governor in a body of presbyters in the church, but he is the king and the head of the church by right and by appointment of God the Father. And the zeal of the Father's house did eat him up, and so the anointed of the Father sets about reformation at this point, though it is but a temporary reformation, because the temple was doomed both by divine abrogation of the ceremonial worship of the temple and divine judgment in AD 70 on the hideous profaning of the worship of the temple by the Jews. So by the advance of revelation into the New Testament, the temple worship was abrogated by God, and divine judgment falling upon the Jews in their unbelief in AD 70, the temple was ruined. But we learn here that Christ, as the King of the Church, had the right of direct reformation, a right which he here asserts. And he'd done it before, at the beginning of his ministry. But you see, reformation was resisted. That must be the case. We read in John 2 of the earlier case, when Christ drove them out. But they're back. They're back. Here, he comes into the temple of God, and they're back here. Things had slidden back to the earlier corruption. Whenever there is reform of the church's practice, we must never be complacent. We must watch for resistance and reversal. Because though Christ so showed his authority at the first cleansing, as to awe them into submission for a time. Yet because their hearts were not changed, they clave to the corruptions of the past. Thus it was that our godly reformers, when the Reformation advanced, they were often repulsed and had to redo the reforming work. And the history of the church, especially from the Reformation, well, in and on into the late 1600s in Scotland, it's particularly graphic, the battle to keep the church on scriptural lines. And the work of reforming the church is not something that is done once and then it can be left and assumed that what is in place will remain. It has to be renewed again and again and again because of the sinfulness of human nature that desires to throw off the yoke of Christ and of the Scriptures and turn aside to its own inventions. because carnal minds will not settle contentedly for that which is appointed by God. But then notice here also the standard of reformation. The standard of reformation, verse 13, and said unto them, it is written, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Christ here refers to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And in Mark's account, Christ includes the phrase for all people. And there's also a reference to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Jeremiah 7 verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So the Lord Jesus quotes these verses, and this temple of God, which was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, as a way of setting forth what was to come, the ingathering of the Gentiles to the church of God. If anyone came from afar to this temple, they would be ripped off. They would be cheated by the high priests and their merchant colleagues. But notice the standard. It is written. It is written. Christ himself is the standard. But he here refers to the existing scripture. There's no conflict, of course. The head of the church is referring to his own word. And the standard for reformation of the church's practice and worship is the word of God. No more and no less. If we would be Christ-like, our zeal must be biblically governed. And within the church of God, our zeal must be directed to ensuring that all that takes place is according to the scriptures. All holy zeal, all true zeal for God's glory is in submission to Christ the King and his word, the holy scriptures, and all zeal that is not governed by the word of God is not holy. All zeal, however religiously professed, that is not governed by the scriptures and submission to the word of God, it is a zeal that is not holy. And if we are zealous for that which lacks biblical support, our zeal is spurious. It is a zeal for ourselves. And we need to take heed of what spirit we are of. Check unbiblical zeal. Allow and seek godly, biblically governed zeal and no other kind. Much energy among Christians is wasted in unholy zeal, contending for what they want rather than what the Lord appoints in his word. It is expended energy in jealousy for our own honour rather than the honour of the Lord, the King of the Church. Religious zeal is not holy unless it is biblical in its aim and its content and its motivation. The priests, they had plenty of zeal, religious zeal, but behind it lurked great iniquity and self-interest. We must test our hearts always. But then thirdly, Christ's zeal for the salvation of sinners. Christ's zeal for the salvation of sinners. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Notice that Christ's holy zeal was precipitating his death for sinners. Christ is going to the cross to give his life for the sheep. That's why he went into Jerusalem. That's why he summoned this fool of an ass from elsewhere. That's why he who previously had avoided tumult when they were going to make him a king, that's why he now rode into Jerusalem and received the hosannas of the people. And that's why he now went into the temple and cast out the money changers. Because our Lord Jesus was laying down his life for the sheep, he was going to meet his enemies. He went to the garden to meet them. Whom seek ye? I am he. And they took him, and his disciples forsook him and fled. Because our Lord Jesus was taking the cup which the Father had given him to drink. He was pouring out his soul as an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. And here our Lord Jesus goes into the temple knowing the malice that it would intensify in his enemies. But he does it because his holy zeal for the honor of God is also a holy zeal to fulfill the Father's will as the Redeemer of his people from all their iniquities. And so he was to bear the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners, as he was scourged, as he was mocked, as he was crucified, and as he was forsaken in his soul of the comforts of the Spirit when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here, even here, Christ still shows himself to be the receiver of the poor and needy, of sinners. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. We've seen many times that the miracles of physical healing were meant to be signs of and illustrative of Christ's ability to heal sinners, to take away the sins of men. And here we have Christ healing the sick that came to him in the midst of this holy zeal in the temple. His anger burned against hypocrisy. But his anger, unlike so much of ours, was not an uncontrolled thing. It was a perfectly pure anger, and therefore did not in the least, as it were, knock him off course in his compassion to those who came to him. You see how Christ's holy anger against the hypocrites and his holy compassion to these who came to him, they're there together. So often, because our anger is not what it should be, our compassion becomes retarded because of the impurity that mixes in with our indignation. But not so with Christ. Christ could be utterly, wholly angry, and yet holy in his love to those who were coming to him, and without any contradiction at all. He was not out of control. He was holy. And so he receives sinners. Now then, if you are a self-righteous hypocrite, be afraid of him, because he will judge you. He is no less holy. And if you remain in your present condition, you have every reason to be afraid of Christ. Because he will punish you forever and ever for all your sins. But nevertheless, he is the Christ who receives sinners. Sinners who repent. Sinners who come to him. Sinners who come as poor and needy, helpless, guilty, lost sinners. He receives them. This holy Savior receives unholy men and women who seek mercy and forgiveness at his hand. And just as surely as he will punish every unbelieving sinner forever, every hypocrite will be found out. So he receives every sinner who, while they are in this world, seeks mercy and forgiveness and peace with God from him. And you can be as sure of your ruin without him as you can of your reception if you see him in a day of mercy. This Saviour, who burned with holy zeal, he is the righteous Saviour. He saves righteously, but he does save. And you must seek him as the one who bore the punishment of sin on behalf of guilty men and women. You must seek him, and he will be found of you when you shall search for him and seek him with all your heart. This righteous Saviour is the truthful Saviour. And he says, has said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is my beloved. This is my friend. And you must